Text today is Ezra 9. It starts on page 1634 of the Bibles in the Seats. It's been 2 weeks now that we've been in Ezra, but if you remember last time we covered his journey back with that band of exiles and that effort that he had to make to find enough Levites to go with him. They didn't have Levites. He had to go and find Levites to come along with the rest of the exiles. Now this week we're going to see him dealing with the situation that he came into at Jerusalem among the people. After he delivered all the gold and the silver and the utensils that he had to deliver, he had to deal with this situation that came up. So we'll read the whole chapter, Ezra 9. Now when these things had been completed, the princes approached me, saying, "The people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the peoples of the lands according to their abominations. Those of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites. For they have taken some of their daughters as wives for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy race has intermingled with the peoples of the lands. Indeed, the hands of the princes and the rulers have been foremost in this unfaithfulness. When I heard about this manner, I tore my garment and my robe and pulled some of the hair from my head and my beard, and sat down appalled. Then everyone who trembled at the words of the Lord, the words of the God of Israel, on account of the unfaithfulness of the exiles, gathered to me, and I sat appalled until the evening offering. But at the evening offering, I arose from my humiliation, even with my garment and my robe torn, and I fell on my knees and stretched out my hands to the Lord my God, and I said, 'O my God, I am ashamed and embarrassed to lift up my face to you, my God, for our iniquities have risen above our heads and our guilt has grown even to the heavens. Since the days of our fathers to this day, we have been in great guilt. And on account of our iniquities, we, our kings and our priests, have been given into the hand of the kings of the land, to the sword, to captivity, and to plunder, and to open shame, as it is to this day. But now, for a brief moment, grace has been shown from the Lord our God to leave us an escaped remnant and to give us a peg in his holy place, that our God may enlighten our eyes and grant us a little reviving in our bondage. For we are slaves. Yet in our bondage, our God has not forsaken us, but has extended loving kindness to us in the sight of the kings of Persia to give us reviving, to raise up the house of our God, to restore its ruins, and to give us a wall in Judah and Jerusalem. Now, our God, what shall we say after this? For we have forsaken your commandments, which you have commanded by your servants the prophets, saying, "The land which you are entering to possess is an unclean land, with the uncleanness of the peoples of the lands, with their abominations which have filled it from end to end, with their impurity. So do not give your daughters to their sons, nor take their daughters to your sons, and never seek their peace or their prosperity, that you may be strong and eat the good things of the land and leave it as an inheritance to your sons forever. After all that has come upon us for our evil deeds and our great guilt, since you, our God, have requited us less than our iniquities deserve and have given us an escaped remnant as this, shall we again break your commandments and intermarry with the peoples who commit these abominations? Would you not be angry with us to the point of destruction until there is no remnant, nor any who escape? O Lord God of Israel, you are righteous, for we have been left an escaped remnant, as it is this day. Behold, we are before you in our guilt, for no one can stand before you because of this." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, please bless our time together meditating on your word. Give us clarity and understanding as we deal with these last two chapters of Ezra that can confuse some people. There's a lot of Christians who don't know how to handle Ezra 9 and 10. Help us through that. Guard us from misinterpretation or misapplication. Make us receptive to the truth found in these scriptures. Bless our gathering with your presence. May it be glorifying to you, true to the text, and helpful to your people. Send your spirit to work in us now, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. This is highly unusual, but before we start, I have a statement that I have been asked to read regarding our text today. As publishers, we strive to bring you uplifting and encouraging stories from history for you to interpret in a way that makes you feel good about yourself and all of humanity. We would like to go on record saying that Ezra chapter 9 falls short of that commitment. There is no excuse for Ezra's hateful resentment shown to the peoples of the land in Israel, and we condemn it unequivocally. Specifically, we want to apologize to the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites. We know that you are a proud people with a rich culture, and we can understand the pain that you feel when your social customs are called abominations. Ezra's reaction to mixed marriages in no way represents who we are. We are truly sorry for the offense caused by the publishing of his anti-Canaanism. We will strive to do better in the future. So there you go. You've been supposedly exposed to Ezra's anti-Canaanism. It's a good thing he didn't have Twitter back then. He would not have lasted very long as a priest and a scribe in the land of Israel. He would have been removed soon after he got back to Jerusalem and started doing his work, as soon as he did hashtag anti-Canaanite. He wouldn't have been able to get away with being an anti-Canaanite for so long. But in all seriousness, I hope you know that was facetious. I hope you do not buy into any of the now common arguments, this sort of attitude by Ezra, the criticism that somehow Ezra was actually concerned about ethnicity or nationality itself. That's not what's at play here. That's not the issue. This was not about race or ethnicity. It's not about nationality, except for how those were general markers for abominable practices. That was his real concern. We know this for a fact for a few ways, starting with the specificity of the words that he used. For instance, in the very first verse, it says, they have not separated themselves when the people come and tell Ezra they're delivering this bad news, and they're saying, the people have not separated themselves from the peoples of the lands according to their abominations. They didn't need to be separate according to their ethnicity. It wasn't because they had different genealogies, per se. It was because they were horribly wicked people that did horribly wicked things. And the Israelites were marrying women and getting women for their sons who participated in these acts or supported them in some degree. We see, too, in Ezra's prayer of confession, he quotes the prophets in verse 11 who warned, the land which you are entering to possess is an unclean land with the uncleanness of the peoples of the lands. Why is that? Is it because of the type of people? Is it their bloodline? No, it says, with their abominations which have filled it from end to end and with their impurity. It's the abominations. It was their religious and social practices that were abominable. Not their race, not their country of origin, not their skin color. And then finally, in verse 14, he rhetorically asks in the prayer, shall we again break your commandments and intermarry with the peoples who commit these abominations? That's the issue. It's not about marrying the wrong race of people. It's about marrying unbelievers who do what all unbelievers do. Wickedness. They support and participate in wickedness. And in the case of these groups listed today, their wickedness was overt and it was deadly serious. It was about a different religion. This is a difference in religion, namely true religion versus false religion. These people are practicing false religion, and those false religions have horrible, abominable practices, some of which are sacrificing in fire live babies, things like that, prostitution in the temples, perversions. If you read the details of it, they're terrible, horrible, wicked practices. Alternative religious practices, even when they're not that way, are not innocuous. Alternative religious practices are not innocuous. They are evil. So Ezra is not actually being an anti-Canaanite. He's more of an abominationist. He's against abominations. He's an abominationist. He wants true religion kept pure. He knows that marrying idolaters and those that practice wickedness will lead to the corruption of true religion. After all, this already happened in the past. This is why they got kicked out of the land in the first place. They broke this commandment, told them not to do it. They did it, and exactly what the warning was in place to prevent happened. It happened, what they were trying to stop. When they were conquering the promised land, there were all kinds of warnings given about wiping out these people, don't make covenant with them, don't make peace with them, don't seek their prosperity, all those people living there. And that then, as well as what we read today, that even then, it was not about keeping the holy race ethnically pure, it was about keeping it religiously pure. Intermingling and intermarriage was forbidden because it is morally wrong. It is morally wrong to intermarry with an unbeliever. We see these warnings in a few places, but the first six verses of Deuteronomy 7 are representative of what the Israelites are told. Let me reread what we read in our responsive reading, just the first six verses. Listen to this warning. This is the commandment they're given. When the Lord your God brings you into the land where you are entering to possess it, and clears away many nations before you, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, and the Perizzites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites, seven nations greater and stronger than you, and when the Lord your God delivers them before you, and you defeat them, then you shall utterly destroy them. You shall make no covenant with them and show no favor to them. He wants them out of the land. These people are deserving of death. They need to be wiped away. Get rid of the impurity. Furthermore, you shall not intermarry with them. You shall not give your daughters to their sons, nor take their daughters for your sons, for they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. You see the reason for this. They're going to turn your hearts away and to serve other gods. Then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and he will quickly destroy you. But thus you shall do to them. You shall tear down their altars and smash their sacred pillars and hew down their asherim. Asherim were kind of like an ancient totem pole type idea that they used for idolatry and false worship. He's telling them, get rid of it. These are not innocuous alternative religious practices. These are wicked. Burn their graven images with fire, for you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his own possession and out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. You see, I mean, he's treating their false religion, we might say like a virus. He wants Israel to self-quarantine from these people, right? We're getting the sense of what it's like. It's like you can catch this. This is going to infect you. It's going to cripple you, and you're going to bring death on yourself. That's how Scripture treats it. So you see how these lists of people are tied when it's given these lists of people. What's it tied to? It's not because, like, oh, their bloodline is wrong. They're from the wrong nation. They're the wrong skin color. It's nothing like that. It's their abominable practices and their false religious worship. Contrary to the modern politically correct thinking, worship is a moral act. It's completely contrary to how the world thinks. Worship is a moral act. It's not neutral. You can't just offer worship to anyone and just be like, this is the God I believe in. It's fine, whoever you believe in. It's a moral act. Literally, it is immoral to worship wrongly or the wrong God or in the wrong way. It's immoral. It's not okay to worship false gods or idols or to deny God's existence. It's immoral. And the national identities of these people were so closely tied to their practices that it makes no sense to distinguish between their national identities and their religious identities, because they're so closely linked. In the same way that it talks about Israel as a believing community, it doesn't mean that literally every Israelite believed. It means that the Israelite identity was so closely linked with the believing people of the earth, the covenant community, that it makes sense to just refer to them by their national identity. And it was the same, you know, in the opposite way, it's the same of the abominable practices and these other nations. One point worthy of being recognized is that there was likely not really all that much racial distinction between these groups anyway. There's cultural differences, but racially, ethnically, there's not a ton of difference between them. It's just a bunch of Semitic people in a relatively close area. Now, that those national identities are emerging, differences in races are starting to begin, but relatively, they're pretty close to each other. And even with the national ethnic divides that were emerging over time, these cultures that were being developed, these lines being drawn, there was no restriction on outsiders coming in and becoming part of the holy race. You could be part of the holy race no matter your birth. The fact that they speak of the holy race being intermingled with the people still doesn't have to do with racial identity the way that we think of it today. That's not what's being said. The bloodlines on those in the holy race did not need to be genealogically pure, as I will demonstrate in a moment. But the point is that terminology of race, we hear that in a certain social context that's kind of different. It ought to be interpreted through the lens of the New Testament. It is there that we see that it is applied not to a particular racial identity, but rather to a religious identity. And we went through this in 1 Peter, I don't even remember, last year sometime, when we were going through 1 Peter. He uses that terminology of the holy race, but he applies it to all Christians. He calls us a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. He applies that to all Christians. We are a holy race. Now let me state the obvious here. Christians are not all the same race. We are not the same ethnicity. We are the same religion. That's what makes us a holy race. We're the same religion. And even in the Old Testament, non-Jews, non-Hebrews, could become part of the holy race because the holy race is not ethnic. It was and it is covenantal. The holy race is a covenantal people. And the Old Testament doesn't necessarily give a lot of attention to this fact, because race really is fairly irrelevant in the covenants with God. Ethnicity is irrelevant when it comes to faith, so it doesn't give it a lot of attention. And even the Old Testament shows this. So let's look at some of this evidence. We're told that the group that left in the Exodus, after they're in slavery, they've been there for about 400 years, this group comes out, but it says they were accompanied by this mixed multitude. And just kind of briefly glosses over it, but it tells in Exodus that the Israelites were accompanied with this mixed multitude. And the word that's used there suggests a group of other ethnicities with them. And if you think about it, it's pretty unsurprising that Egypt, this nation known for its mass slavery, had non-Hebrew slaves along with the Hebrew slaves, but they had these non-Hebrew slaves that joined with Israel, especially as they departed Egypt. That's not that surprising that happened. Then, once they're in the Promised Land, we know that the Gibeonites ended up joining the covenant community as temple servants. They came in to the covenant community. They didn't continue in their false religion. They were absorbed into Israel and became temple servants. Later, we see, and during the time of the prophets, that Naaman the Aramean, after being cleansed from leprosy, was also seemingly converted, and we see him professing a monotheistic faith in Yahweh. He's Aramean. He can come to true saving faith. And though it was prior to Israel as a nation, it can be pointed out that Melchizedek himself was obviously not a descendant of Abraham, because he was there with Abraham. He's not of that bloodline. He's not of that same race. Yet, he was clearly a worshiper of the one true God, even being used as an example of the type of priesthood that Christ holds. Then, on top of all that, we got Ruth, the Moabite, Tamar, the Canaanite, very likely, we don't know that for sure, Rahab, the Canaanite, and Bathsheba, the Hittite. Again, probably, we don't know 100%, but Uriah, her husband, was Hittite, she was probably Hittite as well. And I use them not just because they're Gentiles who became part of the Jewish covenant community, but they're Gentiles who were direct descendants of Jesus Christ. They're all listed, direct descendants of Jesus Christ. All of them Gentiles. It wasn't about a pure race. It was about a pure faith and practice. Orthodoxy and orthopraxy, right faith and right practice. In addition, we have Zipporah, the Midian wife of Moses. We have Asenath, the Egyptian wife of Joseph. More Gentile women who married some major figures in redemptive history. These are major guys. Some of the most relevant guys are marrying clearly Gentile women. ethnic purity is the real issue, why are they so casually brought in? If ethnic purity and racial purity was so important, why do we have these Gentile women in the bloodline of Christ? We see a lot of women as examples of Gentile inclusion, obviously, but do you see that trend there? There's a trend. Zipporah's husband was Moses, a typological Christ figure who brings the law to the people. Christ is called a new Moses. We have Asenath, husband of Joseph. Joseph, a typological Christ figure who suffers greatly to save his people from Israel. We went through that in Genesis. He's a typological Christ figure. He saves his people. He suffers to save. Ruth's husband was Boaz, another typological Christ figure who served as a kinsman redeemer to her. Tamar's husband was Judah, a typological Christ figure who served as father of the tribe of Judah from which the Messiah would come. Rahab was married to Solomon, a typological Christ figure who married a former harlot who was converted and left behind her life of sin. And Bathsheba was married to King David, a typological Christ figure who served as a benevolent king over the people of God. Time and time again, we see a typological Christ figure who married a Gentile woman, some of who had pretty grotesque sin in their past. Bathsheba, Rahab, Tamar, we know for sure. Asenath, very likely. Some of these are sexual sins. Some of them are just idolatrous sins, like Asenath, probably taking part growing up in Egypt, taking part in some pretty perverse worship. And now, though, we have the actual Christ. These are typological Christ figures. Now we have the actual Christ who comes and he fulfills all this typology. And guess what? He took a bride with a mixed genealogy, an impure bloodline, with a past of grotesque sin. The church is made up of people from every tribe, tongue, people of nation. A people with an ugly past full of sin. Every one of us with that ugly past behind us. Every one of us from this different tribe, tongue, people, and nation all across the world. As a theological concept and as a practical reality, the people of God has been multiracial and multi-ethnic from the very beginning. It's never been a Hebrew-onlyism, if we could say it that way. What we have never been, though, and what we will never be, is pluralistic. Diversity in that sense doesn't mean diversity of worship. We've never been pluralistic. We will never accept the worship of anyone or anything other than the one true Trinitarian God. Worship directed to anyone other than the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is blasphemous, it is wicked, it is idolatrous, and to borrow the language of Ezra, it is an abomination. What does the world tell us about any other worship? You respect it. Diversity. That's not how the Bible treats it. We are not pluralist in that sense. Therefore, in spite of how modern critics have twisted Ezra chapter 9 to criticize it, the consistent testimony of Scripture is that no matter your ethnicity, true faith is the key to right relationship with God and the key to the covenant community. If you have true saving faith, you can have right relationship with God. Doesn't matter your bloodline. You can have access to the covenant community. Doesn't matter where you were born, what you look like. True saving faith is the key. If you believe, you are welcome. Now, having explained all that, so that this passage is not misunderstood, and it is one of those passages that gets bombarded with this modern criticism and used to make us look bad as if we're doing something evil or we're exclusionary or something. We need to explain these things now. We do have two points of application that we want to center on, and that is mixed marriages and confession of sin. That's what's actually going on in this. So number one, mixed marriages. When it comes to forbidding mixed marriages, we must recognize it is moral law. Now, we talk a lot about this. Let me remind, we have positive law in the Old Testament. It's you know, according to each covenant, you have ceremonial and judicial law. That's positive law. That's only according to the covenant. But there's moral law that's true all the time. Like, never, don't murder. That's always true. Doesn't matter what covenant you're in, it's always true. The Ten Commandments are moral law. But then you have ceremonial law and judicial law that's only for the Old Covenant. Forbidding mixed marriages is moral law. There are civil laws in the Old Covenant regarding how to handle mixed marriages, and we're going to get into that a little bit next week because that's what comes up in chapter 10, is now we have to deal with this issue in a civil way. But the civil law does not apply in the New Covenant. The moral law applies, the civil law doesn't. So the moral law keeps on. It still applies in the New Covenant. It's always true and it always applies. The moral law at play here is that believers are not to marry unbelievers. That's still true. That's what Ezra is mourning over here, a breaking of the moral law. And that same moral law is reiterated in the New Testament, as we see from the pen of Paul in 2 Corinthians 6, where it says, "Do not be bound together with unbelievers, for what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness, or what fellowship hath light with darkness, or what harmony hath Christ with Belial, or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever?" Now, there is room for discussion on what constitutes being bound together with an unbeliever. Like, what all is that? But in the very least, it means believers ought not to marry them. It's just the bare minimum level. That's what it means. Intermarriage with non-covenant people, and this goes for the Old Testament and New Testament both, introduces a relentless temptation to corrupt or abandon worship of the true and living God. You're constantly facing a corruption. It's like you're living with somebody that has a virus all the time, and you're going to get contaminated. It is a weakly force. You're always there. It's a weakly force that pushes a believer to neglect the Lord's Day. Ask anyone married to an unbelieving spouse, somebody that was converted after the fact and their spouse wasn't. Ask them how hard it is to instill a regular habit of Lord's Day observance or of family worship. Ask how hard that is to do by yourself without your spouse's support. In fact, with your spouse's opposition many times. Mixed marriages have even become a subject for entertainment in our culture. You can see it as like a running gag as on a TV show or in romantic comedies. Like, oh, ha-ha, come laugh along as we see these two conflicting cultures misunderstand each other and they butt heads. Isn't this hilarious how that happens? And you see like the guy get baptized to please his future in-laws. Like, oh, your parents want me to do this? I mean, okay, if it makes them happy. And they'll go through this baptism and there's this funny thing. And there's casual conversions that are as simple as taking off one hat and putting on another. Like, there's no substance to it, and they like mock the idea and use it as a joke. Something that someone would supposedly do if they truly love another person. Like, well, if you really love them, then you'll basically put on the facade of their religiosity to please their parents, and then they won't have to deal with pushback from their parents. So do that out of love for your spouse. That's kind of how it's treated. That sort of thing makes light of a very serious moral law for Christians that we are not to marry unbelievers. They commit abominations. Everything from not worshiping Yahweh to being pro-choice, or neglecting the Lord's Day to promoting sexual and gender perversion. Unbelievers commit abominations and they support great evil. Even if they're not personally doing some grotesque sin outwardly, they support it because they have no reason not to. Nor do they even have the proper categories to see what they're doing as evil. If you don't have a biblical worldview and a God that is righteous and holy, that gives a law, you have no reason to think that worship is a moral act at all. And that his laws are universally moral. Unbelievers commit abominations and they support great evil. We think of the Canaanites and the Hittites as absolutely reprehensible when we read about some of their practices. And they absolutely were. They were horrific. But in comparison to what our society does today, there's little difference. They have only sanitized the murder of children and their sexual perversions through normalization. They've normalized them, and that makes them look more sanitary, but they're doing the same things. They're no less abominable. Seeing it normalized in our society makes it no less abominable. So even though this text today is not a didactic passage, it's not teaching us not to marry outside the faith, it's not saying, hey, believers, don't do this, it's still a point of application worthy of note, because it's still a moral law that applies today. It's not some outdated old covenant custom that has passed away. That's the point. He's hitching onto a moral law. Now, there's civil consequences that come along in the Old Covenant. We're going to get to that next week. The next thing we want to cover is Ezra's confession of sin. And this actually makes up the bulk of the chapter. It's about the last 10 or 11 verses, something like that. When Ezra, what he displays here, when you read the description of how he reacts, what he displays is an absolute contempt for sin. I love the language the NASB uses here, where it says that he sat down appalled, and he stayed appalled until the evening sacrifice. He just sat down and he was just floored by it. I'm appalled at what has happened. He just sits down, and you can feel his defeat, right? And he just stays that way until the evening sacrifice, and that's when he begins praying. He finally responds in prayer. And he signals his disgust for breaking God's law by this kind of a physical ritual of tearing his clothes and then pulling out his hair from his head and his beard. Now, many of you may not have experienced this for obvious reasons, but having your beard ripped out is genuinely painful. It's like shockingly painful. Anyone that's had facial hair at the same time as like a grabby 9-month-old will tell you they can just about bring you to your knees. I said hi to John Everett. He reached out and grabbed my beard this morning. I was like, no. It hurts. It really, really does hurt, honestly. If your face is within arm's reach while you're sleeping, they are like the worst kind of alarm clocks. So Ezra's not playing around here. He's hurting himself here. He's not just putting on a show. He's authentically appalled, and he's signaling it in this physical way. I don't know how many of you have heard about a shocking sin. Maybe some of you have witnessed this, and you hear about it. Like, did you hear what happened? And you hear this shocking sin from someone you know or someone in the church. And I don't know how many of you have experienced that, but it can at times just have a numbing effect on you. Where you feel numb and a shock hits you and you have no idea what to say. You don't know how to respond. You just sit appalled. It's a horrible feeling. I've had it a few times. And you stumble with your words and you how? What? How? And all you have is questions, and you just sit and wallow in being appalled by it. It leaves you without words, and you wallow in that astonishment. You don't know how to respond. I hope you don't have to experience it, but likely many of you will. The reason that Ezra is hit so hard by this, and he's so appalled, is because of the historical context of this sin. Like, yeah, it's a bad thing, but the historical context makes it so much worse. They're committing the very act that led to the idolatry that got them kicked out of the land in the first place. Then, after these decades of exile for doing this thing, they finally return to the land, and now they're dealing with the same thing. He finally gets back. He's coming out of the exile. He's like, here I am. I'm back to the land. Hey, guess what, Ezra? The thing that we did before, we did it again. And he's just like, what? What? The very same thing. And he expresses it quite well when he says in verse 8 that they were shown this brief moment of grace. And when he's praying, he's like, oh, we just got this brief moment of grace. We've been in exile. Our fathers have dealt with this punishment. We've been disciplined by the Lord. And now we get this brief moment of grace, and you can see his frustration that they're dealing with the same stinking thing again. And he speaks, as he confesses and as he prays, he speaks in these corporate terms. The first person plural as he confesses his sin. This sin, he says in verse 10, now, our God, what shall we say after this? For we have forsaken your commandments. In spite of not having committed the sin himself, he expresses in verse 6 both shame and embarrassment to even approach God. He says it out loud, like, I'm ashamed and I'm embarrassed to even have to come before you with this sin again. Us, Israel, corporately, we've done it again. We did the same thing that got us kicked out of here again. This brief moment of grace, you showed us. You bring us out of this exile. You're going to rebuild the temple. Give us our land back. Give us this country. We're still a little bit in slavery. And here we are, doing it again. And as he does that, as he expresses that, he then, what he does is he rehearses the sins of the past that got Israel punished. He acknowledges it. And then he speaks of God's grace to cause this remnant to escape the exile. He talks about how that's a gracious act by God to reestablish them in the promised land, to enlighten their minds about the law. He sends a lawgiver to go and teach the people. That's what Ezra was there to do. He says to revive them even in their bondage. Even as they remain under the thumb of the kings of Persia, they're being revived even in their bondage. He talks about God's grace for not forsaking them, for extending loving kindness and granting them good favor before the Persian kings. We've talked about that over and over and over in these chapters. And for restoring the temple and the city of Jerusalem. He acknowledges this moment of grace that they've got. And then he says, in light of all this goodness shown to us, what can we even say now? What can we say? We are lawbreakers. We have forsaken your commandments. The same ones that you told us not to do before that we did it again. And yet, he points out, we still haven't gotten the full measure of what our sins deserve. In fact, not only are we not entirely destroyed, but you keep giving us good things. We are guilty. We have no excuse. Our sin is before you who is righteous. Now, we have a good number of examples of repentance in Scripture, including corporate repentance like this one. In Daniel 9, in fact, we have a very similar prayer with many of these same elements. If you get a chance, read Ezra 9 and Daniel 9 side by side, and you get this. This is a leader of God's people who hasn't committed these horrible acts, who's praying a prayer of corporate repentance and confession. Compare those two. It's very, very interesting. And I'm not going to rank like who does repentance better or something like that, or say one is the definitive model. But we do see many of the elements of proper confession and repentance, if you look at both of them. So I'm going to call attention to a few of these, and I have no doubt there's probably more. This could probably be milked for more from Ezra and others praying like him. But here's a few of the things. So number one, posture yourself for prayer. And I don't mean that we necessarily need to tear our clothes or pull out the hair from our head and our beard. I'm not sure where we would find sackcloth and ashes if you wanted to put those on. We couldn't really find those nowadays. But take confession and repentance seriously enough to physically manifest your sorrow and your shame and remorse. Find some way to do it. Fast, kneel, weep, cry out, something. Don't lose that discipline of fasting. Use this, do some sort of physical thing that corresponds to the remorse that you feel. Treat it according to the appropriate emotions, we could say. Respect the fact that you are praying to a righteous God in repentance for having offended him. And you can posture yourself to do that. Not like it's an absolute necessary, but we see it as a model in the prophets. And then do what they do, one of the other things. Number two, review your past history of sin. They all do this as well. And especially if it's one that you're coming before God and repenting of again. Like, here I am, the regular, the one that I keep repenting of. Here I am again. Like, review that past history of sin. Don't act like it's some new thing that just appeared out of nowhere in your life for the first time. And this is not to, you don't do this review to inform God of the past, as if his knowledge has faded and he needs a reminder that we've been through this before. That's not why we're doing it. This is to remind us of our great need for humility due to our constant lack of holiness and our constant need for grace. This review sets our mind on the reality of the situation in regards to the remaining sin in our life. It sets our mind on that reality so that we can sit appalled at the facts before us. We can sit appalled by our sin. And then related to this, number three, bear your soul. We talked about this a couple months back when we did a lesson on prayer on a Wednesday evening. Bear your soul. Do not hold back. Don't dress things up as if they're not as bad as they seem. Don't try and dust yourself off before God like, okay, I mean, I know it looks bad on paper, but it's not that bad. Don't do it. Just bare your soul. Don't put makeup on a pig. Don't characterize your motives as if they had some sort of innocent element to them. Admit that you knew better. We've been taught his statutes and limitations. That's what it says in these. You knew the statutes and limitations and you broke them. Admit it. Admit that it was a willful neglect of God's law. Just put it all out there in its grotesque actuality. But then, do what they did in number 4. Review God's history of grace. Profess your recognition of his continual favor to you. You see both of them doing it. His sustaining of you and his granting of good gifts to you in spite of your repeated failures. Point him out. Call him out. Again, this isn't to remind him of anything. Like, oh yeah, I did do that for you. He knows. This isn't to remind him of anything. What it does is it serves as an act of worship. Even in a prayer of repentance, it serves as an act of worship in the face of pending discipline. Because if you're repenting of a sin and you're confessing it, you could have some discipline coming your way from God. And you're worshiping him in spite of the fact that this discipline could be coming your way. And it reminds us of God's goodness in contrast to our evil. So again, it sets our mind right. God is continually good, in spite of the fact that I demerit his goodness and his good gifts. So this review sets our mind on the reality of the situation in regards to God's unending love, so that we can be comforted no matter what we experience in the future. No matter what discipline comes along, we can still remember his goodness to us. It sets our mind and prepares for that. And remember, I know this isn't... When we talk about discipline, remember, it's for our good. It's a good thing. It stops you from destruction. It stops you from doing evil. Discipline, as unpleasant as it is, saves you from evil and wickedness. It's a good thing. And then finally, cast yourself on God's mercy. Once you've reviewed his continual grace to you, ask for it once again. It doesn't run out. It can't be exhausted. He does not give it sparingly to those who ask in true repentance and humility. It's not like, you've only got this much grace allotted to you, and I've used it all up the last time you repented of this. We're all out, bud. Sorry. That's not the case. It is inexhaustible. God is eternal in his graciousness. His grace is unending. Yes, like Ezra, we will feel shame and embarrassment asking for his favor when we know that we have only merited his punishment, when we commit the same sins we've already been disciplined for in the past. You're going to feel the shame, you're going to feel the guilt, you're going to feel the embarrassment. That's natural. It's not supposed to feel good. We should see it for what it is. It's an appalling repeat of abominations that God abhors. So do not defend yourself. Ask for mercy. Cast yourself on God's mercy. Don't say your actions have not warranted harsh punishment. Beg that you don't get what you deserve. If you read both Ezra and Daniel's prayers of confession and repentance, you'll see these elements. They say them in different ways, but you see these same general elements. But then the final element that we can add to our prayers, and we'll close with this. The final element that we can kind of layer on top of that is, that's different from theirs, is calling attention to the basis of God's mercy for us. Yes, it's rooted in his character, but how are we granted that goodness and that mercy without him being unjust? And we know that. We can now plead specifically Christ's blood as an atonement for all of our sin. We have clarity on how it is that God our Father, how he has become our Father, he's made us his children, how he's adopted us as children. We know how he does that without being unjust. We can ask for grace, ask for favor, ask that we not be punished. with an understanding exactly how God does that without violating His justice. We know exactly what's been done with our sin, how it was expiated, it was removed far from us by Christ's work on the cross, how God's wrath was propitiated, it was totally satisfied, again, by Christ's work on the cross. We know how it works. We've got the details. We can plead Christ's blood as an atonement. We can, in prayers of repentance, reiterate our faith and union in Christ that causes us to be without blemishes, that causes us to be dressed in the robes of righteousness of Christ. We can say it. We can say how it happens. The shame and embarrassment we feel are still appropriate emotions to accompany sin, don't get me wrong. But they ought to be replaced with relief and thanksgiving when you speak of the atonement in prayer. Remember, you are part of the church. You are in Christ's bride. He didn't take us as His bride because of our beauty or because of our purity or because we were a holy race. He took us as His bride to make us beautiful, to make us pure, to make us into the holy race by the accomplishment of His work and the application of it by the Holy Spirit. Christ accomplished, Spirit applies. We talked about this in Sunday school. It's Trinitarian. So, finish your confessions and repentance with the gospel, because it is the basis of the grace we are asking for, and it's the basis of the grace that we are given, because it's the story of the grace that was earned for us by Jesus Christ. Amen, amen. Let's pray. Our great Father in heaven, You are worthy of prayer and praise. You grant grace to Your people when they deserve Your wrath. We fail again and again, yet You have not struck us down or destroyed us. And it's only because of Your mercy towards us. It's only because of the work of Christ that You grant us this mercy. We pray about these things that we read about today. We thank You for grafting Gentiles such as us into Your covenant. Thank You that You have never placed a national or ethnic barrier to people having a right relationship with You. We pray that You would provide godly, believing spouses for any here that are not yet married, or for the children that grow up here. Help them not to neglect this moral law to marry within the faith. May they stand strong in the face of a desire for companionship. When they have that longing, I pray they would not lower their standards or neglect this law. Grant them the fortitude to hold on for a sincere Christian spouse. Protect them from the misery and temptation that comes with being unequally yoked with someone who forsakes Your law and commits abominable acts, whether through the neglect of worship or through alternative worship. And help us all, Lord, to practice true biblical repentance like we read about today. May we all be appalled at sin. May we enter into a posture of sorrow. May we recognize our past history of sin and completely expose our motives. But remind us, Lord, of Your loving kindness and Your enduring mercy as we repent and confess. Return us to grateful service and sanctified living with the good news that we need to hear over and over and over. We pray all these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our atoning sacrifice. Amen.